With Bible in hand tonight, I'd like to sort of hitchhike on what we began this morning, just a bit. And it will require you to see for yourself what Jesus did wherever he went. This morning we talked about the little phrase as it's linked to Matthew 28. When we came to Luke 8 and pointed out that when Jesus went, or as he went, everywhere he went, it just seemed that in the providence of God, people would come by his way, providing an opportunity to minister. And as I mentioned this morning, it has been our church's long-established sentiments that that the best probable way to, and I purposely eliminate possible because it's not simply possible, but the best probable way to reach people is to win them one by one, one at a time. As God providentially brings people across your paths, wherever you go during the course of your living, and especially is it all the more enhanced whenever it is very conspicuous that they see Jesus in you. Pray with me, and then I want to come to John chapter 9 to begin. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the evening and for the sweet singing, for the words of these songs that will be written upon our hearts all through the week, from the very first one to the last. And we thank you for the uplift. We thank you, dear God, for the gentle spirit, the friendly spirit that dominates in our little group. And we pray, dear God, that might be a frequent thing, a common thing for us, and rather than the exception. We're thankful, Lord, that as the children of God, we have something that the world doesn't have. We can find happiness and joy in things that matter. And we realize, Lord, that as we live out our lives and we come in contact with people, they look for happiness in all the wrong places. They satisfy themselves on things that don't matter, just don't matter. And we pray, dear Lord, that you might use us as a church family, as individuals, to touch the lives of people, as many as possible, while we have opportunity. We ask for your help tonight in this survey of the Word of God as we look again at what Jesus' life consisted of as he ministered here on earth and how he went about dealing with people. May we take our lead from that and help us, dear Heavenly Father, to model it for Jesus' sake. Amen. In John chapter 9, at the first verse, we note that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" People then, and as well as today, labor under the false assumption that whenever there's something wrong in a family member or a child or whatever, that there's necessarily guilt to be laid somewhere. And so people would assume, especially in Jesus' day, that because he was born blind, that his parents messed up doing something. But Jesus answered these words, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." And then verse number 4, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, taking my opening from that, it was last week, and I think I heard this exactly right. The Channel 2 weather guy Jeff with the funny name. What? Frizella. He made this statement that just depressed me. Just totally depressed me. He said, in the month of August, from August 1st to August end, we lose 71 minutes of daylight. And I sat down in my seat and I said, oh, if I could reach into the TV set there, buddy, and get a hold of your necktie, I'd give him a slapping. I don't know if it's Christian sundowners or what, but I like the daylight. I like the sunlight. Jesus is here talking about seizing upon the opportunity while he can. When he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh. And if you look at comparative passages in the Old Testament and New Testament, you can come to a reasonable conclusion that the night has a specific reference to the grave, wherein ceases all opportunity to do anything. All opportunity is done. And I'm reminded about something the Apostle Paul said, I believe in the book of Galatians, the 6th chapter, when he said that as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially them who are of the faith. But as we have opportunity, let us do good. Now, with that thought in mind, we pointed out this morning numerous passages where we're centering on the entering part, where Jesus entered a certain village, met 10 lepers. As he went out of Jericho, he met a blind man, such as the case here. We transitioned to a comment or two about the Great Commission. And the word go there is again a word that gives the sense of opportunity, that while a person is in transit through this life, make disciples. While you're walking along and opportunity presents, teach, preach, go and show. And then in Matthew chapter 22, the reference is, go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, invite. There's the opportunity. And of course, Mark ends with that mirrored passage of Matthew 28, where the writer there says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now with all that, let's settle down into the book of Mark for our evening study tonight. If you have your Bible in hand, Mark's gospel is the place to be tonight. I have mercy upon all those with arthritic hands, for all those who sort of like a zombie out in the middle of a sentence. We can easily get back on track. I mentioned to you this morning that comment by Henry Ward Beecher, the famous pastor, preacher of another generation, when he said, the longer I live, the more confidence I have in the sermon preached where one man is the minister and one man is the congregation, which brought me again to thinking of Jesus' own practice. John chapter 3, one man, one minister, Nicodemus. Comes to the woman at the well, one woman, one man, one minister, one congregant. When we arrive again, as we did in John chapter 9, there's one man, a blind man. There was Jesus. Just one. Now there may have been a throng of people around him gathered, but there in the midst of the throng, Jesus always would center or focus on one. And then we think of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. God sent him, the evangelist, not into a stadium filled with people, but to a desert place to meet a man going back from religious exercises, who was found providentially, I might add, reading the scriptures. And the evangelist arriving at just the precise point where he's having maybe a little bit of confusion about who the subject is or who the person in Isaiah 53 is, who is. And the evangelist gives him a little bit of help there. But in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, just note the numerous places where this principle occurs, and the reason that I make it is this, that whenever we think of personal outreach, all we need to do in its most simple form is to wake every day with an expectancy that somewhere during the course of sunrise and sunset, you're likely to come across somebody's path. You're likely to come face to face with another human being. You may know him, you may not. But at all times, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason for the hope, which means that there must be something said or seen in you that will provoke the question. Simple. And every day with intention, because it must be, as they commonly say now and write lots of books over it, this kind of ministry must be intentional by design, rather than happenstance or simply something that occurs at the spur of the moment. But on an everyday basis, you determine that you're going to get up and you're going to come across somebody's path that you may have the opportunity to minister. And we realize, from what Jesus said, and we take our lead from this, that we are burning daylight, because the time will come when the opportunity will not be there. And so we have in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and I would have you look at the 40th verse. It says there in the previous verses, he ministered in all Galilee. He says in verse 38, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. And so he preached in their synagogues. And then verse 40, and there came a leper to him, just one, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Now, I want to say to you that it's outside the realm of possibility for you and me to effect miraculous physical healing whenever we meet people in the way who suffer that way. That is not our scope of power. It doesn't fit into the job description. But in a way that even transcends the significance of a leper's physical problem is a sinner's spiritual problem. And that you do have the authority and the power to address. Because when you meet people who are spiritual lepers, the absolute only thing that is going to change their station in life, as God has providentially brought you face to face with that person, is the gospel. That's it. The good news. That's the only thing that's going to make a difference in the person's life. So Jesus is moved with compassion in verse 41, put forth his hand, touched him, and saith to him, I will, be thou clean. Please notice that Jesus did something that is ceremonially incorrect, or we might say politically incorrect at the time. Lepers, when they would approach people, were forbidden to come in contact with them. And those who were in the community were forbidden to make contact with them under the flawed assumption that there was a contagion there. And so they were forbidden. There's no contact. Well, notice, please, what Jesus did. And you know, sin is like that. Sometimes people are so putrid in their sin that you don't want to get near them. You sit down and you sit next to a person who is half gassed out of his mind. And the last place you really want to be or spend any time is sitting right next to the person when the person's sick and likely to vomit all over you. Or when he gets up, when you talk to him and they stumble and stagger and they get so close that their breath just about kills you. You don't want to be around that person. But Jesus was moved with compassion, and he did something that people shouldn't do. He touched them. And he says the words, I will. Salvation is always to be of God's will. It is never man's will. Man's will is never moved. God's will is moved in sovereign mercy and grace. And he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Can't go beyond that. But here's one person. Please notice also in chapter 2. Verse 1, again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Verse 2, Straightway, many were gathered together, many, I say, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. Now here's an instance where you will have in the throng, in a mob of people, the focus will ultimately get down to one person. He's preaching the word to them, all well and good, and they come unto him bringing, next numeric there is what? In verse 3. One sick with the palsy, which was borne or carried by four people. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up and let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay, please notice the extent to which these people brought this individual to get help. And it may be sometimes that you find yourself in a situation dealing with an individual that God has providentially brought your way, and you sense that there's not any possible way you can be of help, but you join hand in hand with others to lighten the load and to bring the person or get the person to a place where they can be helped. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Work, for the night is coming. That opportunity, we're burning daylight, and the opportunities are going to come to a place where there will be none. So verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, was it the sins that caused the man's palsy? Well, in an indirect way, sickness and death come about as a result of sin. But directly, the man was not afflicted with disease because of some recent sin or previous sin that he committed, and he was being chastised or judged for it. So why would Jesus say it? Sometimes the Lord will do something or say something just to show that he can. And this is the case. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Are you and I, as we deal with people, able to forgive people their sins? Can we conduct ourselves like a Roman priest? Get them into a confessional box, hear their confessions, and give them the three Hail Marys and send them out to do this or that? Or is it within our scope or purview to be able to forgive people their sins? Is it within our reach to be able to make people free from their sin so that they can be in a right relationship to God? No, we can't. But here's what you can do. You can point them in the scriptures to where their forgiveness may be had with certainty. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, saying, why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, the reason he said it was because he wanted to show them that he indeed was God. Contrary to the modern day skeptics who say Jesus never in the New Testament ever did he say that he was the Son of God. Bzzzt. Wrong. Wrong. Jesus made the claim numerous times that he was God's Son. So we move along. And we see over in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. He entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. There was a man, just a man, one man. However, verse 2 says they watched him. Whether he would heal him? No, and listen, do you realize what these guys had come to conclusion? They were no longer doubting his ability to heal. They're concerned, is he going to stoop low enough to do it on the Sabbath day? Will he contradict his claim to be the Son of God by violating the Sabbath? So they were hawking him that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good? Remember now, New Testament, the Apostle Paul said is, whenever you have the opportunity, do good to all men. He says here, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? Save life or kill? Their answer is what? What's their answer? They had none. That's what you call a realization that you've just been painted into a corner by your own mouth. And when he looked around about them with love, anger. Jesus never got angry. Jesus never got upset. Jesus is love. No, he was angry. You remember whenever else he got angry? When he went into the temple and he found them, the religious hucksters, trying to take advantage of the people to and overcharging them for the accoutrements that they needed to have to celebrate the religious festival. And what did he do? Now, wait a minute. Did he not say, on the count of three, please, everyone pick up their stuff, fold their tables up, and leave the synagogue? One, two, three. Ready, set, go. Is that what he said? No. No. You might say he took matters into his own hands, quite literally. You see, the point I make here is that there's nothing wrong with being angry at sin. As a matter of fact, if you're not ever angry at sin, something's wrong in the heart. So he looked around on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He said to them, stretch forth thine hand. I don't know if this is the way it played out, but I'm going to speculate and say that when this occasion rode up and he noticed what was going on, I think he said to the man, stand up. And he gets hold of the man with a withered hand, so all crinkled up. And right in front of him, in front of these guys who are standing there watching to accuse him, he takes the man by the hand, and what does he say here? He stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole as the other, right in front of him. You talk about an underlining of what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans. He says, when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Where do we get that idea? We get it right from the Lord Jesus himself. So the Pharisees went forth straightaway, took counsel with the Herodians again how they might destroy him. We move along to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And here's one of those people, like I said, that are so bad off you don't want to get near them. You just don't want to. They came over unto the other side of the sea and to the country of the Gadarenes. Let me back up a little bit. The only thing that comes to my mind that even comes near to this, as a young man, very young man, but very submissive, I was assigned a law enforcement detail overseas in the redneck district where all the bars were and the country western folks hung out there. And the way the city streets were made, regular streets, but in order to get into any business establishment, you had to walk across a gangplank over top of what they called a klong. And a klong is an open sewer. It's just a running open sewer. It smells bad, it looks bad, it's enough to make you gag when you just, if you stand there long enough to look at it. And it was our responsibility to go into every one of those two or three times a night to make sure that everybody was behaving. And on one occasion, we arrived on the site and we found a man, a GI, an American. Apparently gassed up out of his mind, he was laying headlong down into the klong up to his shoulders, trying to get his head up out. And my boss looked at me and he says, go get him. And so I thought, well, I'm going to get him by the feet and I'm going to drag him up out of this way. Couldn't do it. Go get him. So I had to go down into that klong, get my feet into it, pick the man up by his shirt, drag him up out of there all over my stuff. I did not feel any compassion for the man. And I was not about to take a hanky and wipe his face off. So when you come here to this chapter in Mark, it would be roughly the same. This is not a person that you want to get next to for a variety of reasons. When they came over unto the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes, and when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man, a man, just one, with an unclean spirit. Unclean, may I just say, capital, unclean, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because they had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. And as you are going along life's way, you're likely, especially in our day, to meet people like this man. There is always, I don't say always, but there is frequently a link between the demonic spirit and illicit pharmacology, drugs. And in our county, as well as across the nation, there is, by every estimate, epidemic proportion. Young people, 7 years old, 8 years old, are into alcohol, which is the drug of choice, a gateway to all the other chemicals. You're likely to come across people who are unclean to this fashion. Not kind of people that you think, well, even if I got to present the gospel to them, I don't know if that's the kind of person I would like to bring to church. And certainly not a kind of person I would like to offer a ride to. And it's absolutely not the kind of person I would have him sit down beside me. You never know what people like that are going to do. I mean, we have an orderly service here. We have our bulletin all laid out, and we sing a little bit, we pray a little bit, we have an offering, we have some preaching, some more singing, special music. And what if the guy who's sitting there has never been in church before just stands up and he belches right in the middle of the service while the guy's singing special music? So we don't want that kind of stuff in our church. Am I ringing in on that? But then we remember that somebody came our way. Someone by the name of Jesus Christ came our way. From what I gather, our profile in Scripture was not really all that attractive. But Jesus ministered to this man. Please notice also in verse number 22, mentioned this morning. And again, look at the travels here in verse 21. When Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, much people indeed, and he was nigh unto the sea, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue. So out of the multitude, here comes one. And his problem is, my daughter is dying. And every sinner that you meet, every person, neighbor or friend or whoever, a total stranger that you meet who is without Christ is a dying. Dying. Years ago, I used to listen. When I worked for the Prudential Insurance Company, I love to turn on the Apollo radio station in the morning on my way to my area where I started my job and listen to the gospel messages. And there was one old Arminian preacher by the name of Oliver Green. How many remember Oliver Green? Somebody once gave me his whole library. And I thought, thank you very much. Thank you very much. Didn't much appreciate about his theology, but here's what I did appreciate. I'll never forget this. At the end of every sermon that he preached, he would come to the end. He would pronounce his benediction, and he would say, "Lord, save every person today, and save most of all the person who's nearest hell. In Jesus' name, amen." Never forget that. Whatever else he might have believed, whatever else he might have stood for, made no difference, because the man's heart was gospel-centered and Christian-oriented. And so you have here one man coming with a request. And again, you have, as we pointed out this morning, this one woman, while he's providentially en route to the ruler's house, he meets another woman. Now remember, it is important for us that when we are traveling along life's journey to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks a reason for the hope that lieth within us. And the ruler who came to Jesus on that occasion had a reason to ask him something, didn't he? As a matter of fact, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he had a reason to ask him something, didn't he? And when Jesus was sitting on the well waiting for the disciples to come back with the lunch, and the woman comes there, she had a reason in the course of their conversation. She had a reason to ask him. Something just didn't set right. She didn't understand how the Jews, that here a man who was sitting there, a Jew, would ask a Samaritan woman to do anything for him when the Jews and the Samaritans were at each other's throats. But there was a reason. And then come over to chapter 7 and we conclude for tonight on chapter 7. And we would arrive at 25. Verse 24, when from thence he arose. Now keep in mind, from thence he arose means he was somewhere else before he come here. He's still traveling. As a person is going along life's way. From thence he arose and he went to the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. Just a woman. And the woman was a Greek. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled. It's not meet or not appropriate to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Do you catch the class of that statement? The dogs? Who is he likening to the dogs? The Gentile, the Greek lady. Now, if that would ever turn somebody off, you know, sometimes I wouldn't be the first pastor in the course of ministry who have been warned by somebody in my church that, look, so-and-so is going to be in church today, so whatever you're going to do, don't be preaching on this subject because you'll just irritate them and they'll never come back to church again. Don't ever say nothing like that. Oop. Well, Jesus said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, and if ever somebody was going to get turned off and walk the other way, this would have been one case, but she says, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. Now look at that, what Jesus did. He didn't even go to the establishment. Didn't even enter into her house. Jesus, from long distance, run the devil off. Such is the power of his word. And we always, always must remember that as we are going, as we come and go, as we travel along life's path, always, always remember it is not us. Remember the three fisherman rules I gave you this morning? The three fisherman rules? What was the first rule from that old preacher? Yeah. First rule, rule number one when you're fishing, like catching men. Jesus, I'll make you fishers of men. Rule number one was stay far away. Rule number two, stay further away. Rule number three, stay still farther away. Which means to say that it is not by our might or our power, our eloquence, our words, our phrases, our tone, our gestures. It's not by that at all. It is but by His Spirit. Which means that whenever we encounter someone along life's way, it is always, always imperative that we be nourished up in the Word of God and be able to share simply and effectively the gospel message. What is your story? How is it that Jesus saved you? And how do you know that as you sit here today that you belong to Him? And furthermore, if you should take your last breath 2 minutes from now, how is it that you know that you will be in His presence? How do you know that? Essentially, all the discussions generally are going to get around to that. Because there the subjective is chased out of the argument and the objective is inserted. And it is a place, the objective brings us to a place where there can be nothing denied. It is all setting squarely on the authority of Scripture. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, help us to win them, realizing that it's not we who are doing the winning, but is Thee. Yet, dear Heavenly Father, help us to be faithful in our going, realizing that that is many faceted, especially in our day when we have opportunity through the electronic media, where we have opportunity to just use old-fashioned shoe leather, where we have opportunity to meet people in the hospital, in the sick rooms, in the funeral homes. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You'll use us where You take us. Where You lead us, dear Heavenly Father, enable us. For Jesus' sake, amen.